Hey, we are coming to our 13th Sunday of learning Jesus with Peter. And like last Sunday, looking at Peter's charge. But as last Sunday was in his first epistle, this Sunday we're looking at Peter's second epistle. In that first letter, Peter prepares believers for the assault of persecution against us. Here in his second letter, he is preparing us for the assault of false teaching. So you could think of it like he is preparing us for troubles from without in the first letter, especially in the form of persecution. But then in the second, preparing us for the assault, the threat that may rise from within the church in the form of false teaching. Peter, in the second letter, holds nothing back in describing the false teachers. He says in chapter 2, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. For them, he says in chapter 2, verse 17 and forward, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And he also goes on to show that these false teachers not only encourage people in the way of sin, but they deny any judgment for that sin. They deny the judgment that is to come in the last day called the day of the Lord. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And so Peter stirs us to grow in the knowledge and the godliness of Jesus, so that we will escape the destructive end of false teaching and enter Christ's kingdom on the day of the Lord. That's a summary of this letter. He stirs us to grow in the knowledge and godliness of Jesus, so that we will escape the destructive end of false teaching and enter Christ's kingdom on the day of the Lord. If we are going to endure faithful to the end, Peter exhorts us to grow until the end. And that's what I want to be our emphasis today, that we are to grow in the godliness that we have been given in Christ. So he stirs us to grow in godliness. Right? Before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give to me, O Lord, your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Spirit who indwells me would fill me so that, Lord, I would not say anything amiss, that I would not be guilty of speaking falsely, not falsely from my heart, and not falsely about what your word has declared. Pray that I would speak the truth in truth with sincerity. And I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I pray, Father, that my church family would be encouraged and equipped today, that you would give to them your Spirit so that they would be attentive to your word, devoted to you, and we would all, O Lord, by your Spirit, grow together with the growth that comes from God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be concentrating especially on chapter 1, and don't really have the time to read the whole chapter before we get in, so we'll just read it through as we go. Let's begin with verses 1 to 4. Simeon Peter, a a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let me go back to the last line of the previous screen there. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I would love to just unpack phrase by phrase and term by term, because there's so much richness here. But let's just sum this up. By God's divine power, working through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, we have come to know God, and in knowing him, we have all that we need for true life and godliness. We have all that we need in the gospel for true life and godliness. Now think back to the very beginning. At the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve stopped cherishing godliness and reached beyond it for godhood instead. And of course, they could only grasp for the godhood that they couldn't have by letting go of the godliness that they had been given. And at what cost? Without godliness, there is no more garden and no walking with God. There is only sin and the sentence of death. But God is more merciful than we are ungodly. And just as he promised in the beginning, the godliness that we threw away like so much garbage has been given back to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have all that you need to grow in the godliness that you have been given, and you must grow. It's not an option. It's not a take it or leave it. We must grow in the godliness that we have been given. Let's continue our reading with verses 5-7. For this very reason, because all of this has been given to you by the divine power, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, Christian growth is not perfectly steady. It's not onward and upward without interruption. It's not without regress. I mean, truly, from one day to the next, from one week to the next, you're not going to necessarily see it. Kind of like an oak tree. You're not going to see from one day or one week to the next the growth of an oak tree. And in winter, the growth of an oak slows, looks like regress even. But we are going to grow. We will be the oaks of righteousness, as Isaiah the prophet said, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So how must we grow? Peter is not, he doesn't equivocate, he doesn't apologize. He says we must make every effort. He's not shy about it. We must make every effort. Now, sometimes we think, okay, well, If it's by grace, you know, what does that have to do with effort? As Jared Wilson, pastor, author, one of my top tier authors, likes to say, grace is opposed to earning. In this matter of sanctification, it's not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. In this matter of progress and growth in the Christian life, it's grace that empowers our effort. So grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. It's what empowers our efforts. So by the power of God at work in us, we must make every effort first to add virtue to faith. We add virtue to our faith. What is virtue? Virtue is moral excellence. It's moral excellence. We think, okay, well, what trait, what characteristic? It's not one trait or one characteristic. It encompasses all the Christian traits and characteristics, does virtue. Now, we tend to prefer, I just want to home in on this and make the application this way. We tend to prefer certain virtues over others. So, for example, someone might prefer to be a person of courage over a person of compassion, and might even look down on people who, you know, prefer compassion to courage, and vice versa. We might prefer tenderheartedness to doing justice. Sometimes we even pit the virtues against each other. Like, how can the righteous anger that the Bible commends to us and the boldness and the courage it commends to us be compatible with a tender heart and humility and meekness? And so we compartmentalize, and we have divided hearts and all these preferences, all of that, you know. How do we solve this? We must look to Christ. Jonathan Edwards, in the early mid 1700s, famous preacher in New England, spoke of the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. So remember, virtue is moral excellence. So we can speak of the virtues, the excellencies of Jesus. And he has all of these virtues that don't seem to go together whatsoever in some cases, all in admirable conjunction. Whole and perfect and pure, so that he is the lion and he is the lamb. Infinitely majestic, but also can claim to be meek and lowly. How do we conform to him and make progress? We look to him. See, what you take in constantly by meditation upon the Word of God, what you take in, you will take on. And what you love, you will become. This is the way to grow, to add virtue, Christ-like virtue, to faith. We must strive to grow in knowledge. We're not after simply knowing more for the sake of knowing more. We are after knowing God, and always knowing God more and more, and knowing him in spirit and in truth, knowing him as he truly is, in truth, and also knowing him heart to heart in spirit, just as Jesus commands that we worship God in spirit and truth. We must know him in spirit and in truth, truly as he is, and know him intimately, heart to heart. This is what we are after, and this is what we can grow in. The Lord declared, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." We, finite, mortal, sinful creatures as we are, can truly know God and know Him more and more, day by day, year by year, all our lives until we are with Him. We can grow. We must grow in knowledge. We must strive to grow in self-control and steadfastness and godliness. Let me just, I'll home in on self-control here. Being united to Jesus in His death and resurrection, Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, being united to Christ in His death and resurrection, we ourselves have died to sin and been made alive to God. And we must count it so. We must consider it so. In our fight against sin and in our fight to grow, the Bible teaches us there the wondrous truth that sin will have no more dominion over you. Its power has been broken, not by what you have done, but by what Jesus Christ has done. So we are no longer slaves to sin or to sins, to any particular sin or habit of sin or addiction or anything. We are not slaves to sin anymore. That power has been forever broken at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can exercise by the power of God self-control and self-discipline. I love sports, and I am amazed to listen to some interviews of top athletes, the absolute self-discipline that they exercise in their lives, the grueling regimen that they voluntarily submit to without any compromise, day after day, even through their off-season of their sports, in order to grow and to improve and to master the skills of their support so that they can win and so they can be on top, the best for a time. And I think to myself, oftentimes when hearing these interviews, what is wrong with me? I mean, think about the discipline and self-control they have just for that, for admiration and applause and the, you know, the big money and all of that. How much greater of a cause have we been called to? What greater reward is there promised for us in the Word of God? Paul himself was impressed with the self-control and self-discipline of athletes. You can see that reading between the lines of 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about every athlete exercising self-control in all things. And he says they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Sin will not have dominion over you. You are not a slave to it. You have been freed from it. And we may grow. We may exercise self-control and increase in self-control and steadfastness and godliness. Finally, he says we must strive to grow in brotherly affection and love. Brotherly affection is family-like affection, speaking specifically for our brothers and sisters in the church. Brotherly affection in the church, alive and well, is one of the greatest joys in all of life, bar none. Brotherly affection, alive and well in the church. Our enemy, the evil one, Satan, the devil, is fighting against this in our congregation every day of our existence. He is fighting hard against it. Because nothing will make a church family ineffective and unfruitful quicker than the loss of brotherly affection. And so there are all kinds of things. And it's so easy. It gets undermined, this brotherly affection, so easily by sins that we... Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Sins that are no big deal to us. You know, they're tolerable to us. We commit them and don't think too much of it. And it includes, you know, saying harmful things behind someone's back that we would not say to their face. That kind of thing. That kind of thing undermines and disrupts brotherly affection. It breeds, you know, distrust and suspicion and all of those things, just hard feelings and resentment. Satan is constantly fighting against the unity of the church. Love, he says love. Brotherly affection, of course, is part of love. Love is the virtue that binds all of the other virtues together. I mean, if we don't have love, then doesn't matter what other virtue we might have, that it's just a show of godliness without love. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have not only the pattern for love, but we have the power to love. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, Paul wrote in Romans 5. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, not righteous, not good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there is the pattern and there is the power for love. We must grow. In all of these virtues, we must grow. Now let me give you, before we move on to verses 8 and 9, let me give you three pieces of good news. No matter how much you grow, you'll never be more safe and secure in Jesus than you are right now. In that sense, you can't improve your lot. Whatever you do, whatever effort you make, you won't be more safe and secure in Jesus. You're not more in Jesus by growing, by effort, than you are right now. And just so, no matter how much you struggle to grow, you're never less safe and secure. You're not more secure in Christ at your best, and you're not less secure in Christ at your worst. See, the one who redeemed you keeps you. You know, the Bible speaks of those who have gone on to be with Christ through death as, how's it put it in Hebrews? Righteous souls made perfect? Something to that effect. Souls made perfect. I can't remember what the adjective is. But the souls made perfect. So they are perfectly sanctified. In heart and soul and mind, they've been made like Christ perfectly. But they are no more justified in Christ than you are on your worst day. They're not more in Jesus than you are on your worst day as a believer, just struggling to get by. That's the power of the gospel. The second thing, and yet, there is more for you in Christ. Always. There's more for you. Where you are now in putting off vice and putting on virtue is not static. You're not stuck. We never level off. There's always more for you in Christ. That's why the Bible always speaks of Christians being renewed and growing and changing and being fruitful and increasing and abounding and all of these ways that the New Testament describes it. Because there is more for you in Christ to actualize, to act upon, to experience in your Christian life. And then third, everything you need for the godly life that you were made for, God provides for you in the gospel of his Son. Everything that God requires of you, he has provided for you in the gospel of Jesus. So in Jesus, not only do we find the perfect pattern for godliness, but also the power for godliness and the promise that we will obtain it. that we will partake in the divine nature, which is, there's a lot of incredible promises and truth statements in that first chapter, and that is one of them, that we are partakers of the divine nature. So you must be concerned to become like Christ. It must be our uppermost concern to become more like Christ. But also, you are free to have all confidence that you will become like Christ. It ought to be your uppermost concern, but also your confidence that you will become like Jesus. I want you to be concerned to grow in godliness so much so that you will put in every effort, but also strive in all confidence, because by the working of his power and the word of his promise, you will grow. Think of it like this. What is your stress level when you are taking a test where pass or fail in the course is uncertain? You have to take this test, and how you do on this test, pass or fail, determines how you're going to do on the course. Versus the feeling you have when your good grade in the course is already secure even before you take that final exam. I mean, there's a huge difference in how you approach that test, whether your pass in the course is up in the air or it's already a sure thing. Now, in this analogy for the Christian life, this analogy kind of falls apart eventually, because in this course, you know, in the course where you're taking the test, you secured your grade by the work you did before the final exam. You secured the grade. You secured the pass. And that's what every course in this world is like, you know. You secure your effort. You make it happen. Your work, your test-taking ability, etc., etc. But in this particular course, the course of your life, Christ secured the grade for you. The perfect 100% grade. And so now, when you meet every test, you are absolutely assured of success in the course of the Christian life because of what he has done. So Christ secured the grade for you, and now assured of success, you are free to make every effort with confidence. If your success in the Christian life rested entirely on you, I mean, how anxious would we be? But because Christ has done all this for us, we can be confident, and in that confidence, then make every effort. Verses 8 and 9. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ineffective or unfruitful. That's not why Jesus chose us as his own. Like he said to his disciples on the night of his arrest, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. He chose us to be fruitful, faithful and fruitful and effective. But now also we must heed Peter's warning. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Danger lies in the path of those who don't make strides in the Christian life. We're not only kept by God by the power of his promise, but also the power of his warning. And here he warns us, and it's a warning that must be taken to heart. Danger lies in the path of those who do not make strides. Peter says they become forgetful. If we make no progress, if we're not growing, and we're not talking about in a single day, we're talking about for an indeterminate period of time, that there is no growth, that person becomes forgetful. They forget where they have come from, what they've been saved from. They forget how they got to where they are by the power of the gospel and the gift of God's grace. They forget where they are altogether. They lose their bearings. If we don't grow, we lose our spiritual bearings. We lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone gets in that way, to make them to see the danger of where they are is incredibly challenging. Of course, nothing is impossible with God. But He must do it. Must open their eyes, open their ears and their hearts again. It's a dangerous thing for someone who once believed to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter uses that, the language of election, speaking of God's choice, His free, sovereign choice of us to belong to Him in Christ. He chose us to belong to His Son so that we will become like His Son. He chose us, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, for holiness. He chose us to belong to His Son so that we would become like His Son. So our practice of and our progress in Christ-like virtue confirms to us that we belong to God, that we are truly His. And I must understand this. It's so easy to misunderstand or to twist the words that I've just said. Understand that growing in godliness, let me put it this way, neither godliness nor growing in godliness are requirements to be saved. They are the result of being saved by the work of God's grace operating powerfully in His people. It is His promise that He will not fail to work in us. So growing in godliness is not the requirement to be saved. It is the result of being saved. It is the consequence of being granted divine power. It's the consequence of partaking in the divine nature. And it is the evidence of these things. All who truly belong to Jesus will produce this evidence in some measure. None will produce perfectly. All will produce partially. The fruit of Christlikeness. None will produce perfectly. All will produce partially. Jesus said the fruitfulness will be 30 or 60 or 100-fold. There will be fruitfulness. God will see to it. There will be fruit by the power of God in us. And then what reward? When Christ comes again to save us to Himself, at last, He will give us the divinest, to borrow a term from Fanny Crosby in one of her terms, hymns, He will give us the divinest, warmest, most generous welcome into His eternal kingdom. What a promise that is. Here is something to live for. Let's move on to our next verses. Before I get there, let me say this. Let's think back to the Gospels for a moment. Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee one day when a vicious storm broke upon the lake and so pummeled their boat that the disciples were absolutely convinced that they were done for if Jesus didn't wake up. Jesus, exhausted as he was, humanly, and unworried as he was, would have slept through the entire thing, even as the boat took on water. So the disciples were panicked, and they shook Jesus awake. The text says they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Luke chapter 8, verse 24. The word for what they did to Jesus, they woke him, is used here for what Peter would do to us, to stir us up. He would wake us. Peter stirred Jesus awake so that he, Peter, might live. Now he's rousing us awake so that we will live well and grow in godliness and be fruitful. So Peter now writes, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." There's the word. To stir you up by way of reminder. "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Now, every nook and cranny of the New Testament teaches us that in the Christian life, we must grow. It teaches growing, holiness, sanctification, progress, abounding, fruitfulness, all of these things. So that's all over the New Testament, growing in godliness. Peter's readers know it. Peter knows that they know it. And yet he finds it absolutely necessary to remind them again. And so I try to keep in mind as a pastor and preacher that, you know, God's people get stirred up by way of reminder. They may already know these things. They may say, "You're preaching to the choir." I don't care. This is how we are stirred up. It's by way of reminder. Though we are established in the truth, we must be stirred up to grow. So, I mean, does somebody ever deny that they've been sleeping when you wake them up? Peter knows that we can drift into spiritual sleep and then live in denial. "No, I'm just resting my eyes. That's it. Just resting my eyes." Peter says, "No, you wake up." It's kind of like, it reminds me actually of the time, we went over this a few weeks ago, when the angel comes to Peter in prison on the eve of his execution and basically has to kick the man awake. He's sleeping so soundly. "Wake up," has to hit him on the side. That's what he's doing here to us. "Wake up. I'm just resting." "No, wake up. Get up, get on your feet. You have everything you need to stand and not fall, but you must get on your feet and you must get moving forward. Wake up." He is really urgent about this because, as you see in verse 14, he knows that the time of his death, which Jesus had shown to him, we went over that in John chapter 21, remember, that death is now at hand. And so he is all the more determined to leave a final word to the churches that they may recall what he has said to them even after he is gone. And he is also urgent because false teachers had infiltrated the churches, denying that godliness mattered and scoffing at this notion that Christ would return to judge the world. And that is why now Peter brings in two key things to answer these false teachers and to stir us up to godliness. So in verses 16 to 18, he tells us of what he saw in Christ with his own eyes, and two, how what he saw confirms what the Word of God says. And he talks about that in verses 19 to 21. So he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he is not only talking about the first coming of Jesus, he's especially talking about the second coming of Jesus. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So if you look at the whole epistle in its context, you can see that when Peter is speaking about the coming of Jesus and what the false teachers were talking about, it's speaking of his second coming in particular. Think of this, only 30 years after Jesus had ascended to the Father with the promise of his return, false teachers came in claiming that what the apostles claimed was false teaching. The return of Christ in glory to judge amounted to, they said, cleverly devised myths, and scoffed, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter was already seeing it. And these false teachers troubled the church severely. But Peter says, "I saw it." He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So we went over this several weeks ago. Remember how Jesus was transfigured, changed, before Peter and James and John, how his face in that moment shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light, the Bible says. And remember how God came down there on the mountain in the glory cloud and bore witness that Jesus is the Son of his love and the Lord to whom we must listen. And Peter is saying, "I am not about to die for a myth." That day on the mountain, I saw the glory of the kingdom which the prophets foretold. And when the kingdom comes at last, when Jesus returns, I will see it again. This is what I live for, and this is what I will die for. And you and I must live for it too. We must be ever diligent to live for it and make every effort. So he says, "I saw it." And of course, you could think, well, that's the power of Christ's first coming. That moment was the power of his first coming and the preview of the power and glory of Christ in his second coming. And then he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Now, there is an easy misunderstanding to make right here because of the way that this sentence is structured, but some people have thought that Peter was saying the prophetic word of the Old Testament scriptures that promised the coming of the Messiah in glory was more sure, more confirmed than what I saw with James and John on the holy mountain as an eyewitness. That's not what he is saying. He is saying that what he witnessed on the mountain confirmed the prophetic word they already knew. So when he says, "We have the more sure word," or the prophetic word more fully confirmed, he is speaking of how what God revealed through his Son on the mountain confirmed what the word already said. So what they saw confirmed what God had said. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The promise of the coming day of the Lord. That term, day of the Lord, is frequent in the prophets, and Peter will use it somewhere in the letter. Chapter 3, verse 10, he calls it the day of the Lord. The promise of the coming day of the Lord is all over the Word of God. It is the promise that the Christ is coming victorious. And Peter says, this word is the lamp that shines in this dark place. Take it with you. Hide it in your heart and let it light the way. It promises us, the word promises us, that the night of this age is far gone and the day is at hand. And as we become like our Lord Jesus Christ, we are preparing for that day. On that day, God will send his Son, and we, his people, whether from death or even from life, we will be raised to where he is, and we will see him as he is. Christ will bring us with him, and he will set his glorified feet on this earth again, and this dark age will be the past, and this dark place will be made new, and will be made so full of the light of the Lord that there will be no more need of the sun. He is coming. And this is what we wait for. When we see him, we will become as he is, body and soul. We will be transformed into his likeness, body and soul. And in soul, in heart, in mind, we can begin now. We can be changed into the likeness of Christ, conformed to the image of God's Son, as we have been predestined now. This is the power of God. You have all that you need by the power of God to grow in the godliness that you have been given. Godliness is ours in Christ, and so is the glory that is coming on the day of the Lord. So let's put in every effort. Let's make it a great concern. Let us be all the more diligent to grow in godliness, and let us be confident in the Lord, in the power of his grace, his work in us, and the promise of his word.